Thank you, Pastor Norgauer, and to the session and all who planned this conference over the years. I've heard some wonderful things about it from my colleague Scott Clark. I hope that you won't hold me responsible for anything that he has said in previous years, on or off the record. He sends his greetings, and it's a real privilege to be with you tonight, to be able to talk about such a rich and wonderful subject. I've had my head in this topic of justification now for some years now, but particularly in light of a two-volume work that I finished a year ago, which was given a really jazzy title, Justification, Volume 1 and Volume 2. And so the first volume looks at the history of the doctrine, how it emerged from the church fathers all the way to the Reformation, why the Reformation happened, essentially. And then the second volume is all scriptural defense of justification in the light, particularly, of contemporary questions and issues. And I thought for a conference like this, I wanted to aim somewhere between no familiarity with justification as a systematic theological doctrine and that kind of a technical treatment. So during the breaks, if you have any questions at all that you'd like clarification on, please ask me, and we'll have time also tomorrow. And for the rest of you, I hope I won't insult you as I try to explain things that are particularly needing technical attention, and tonight is particularly that night. This is going to be the most technical night of the three talks because we're talking about what is justification. And for that, we have to look at alternative definitions and go to the scriptures to try to find out what the meaning is across the Old and New Testaments. Now, first of all, as most of you know, the Reformation was a response to a long-held interpretation of justification in the Roman Catholic Church, in the medieval church that we all belonged to until excommunication happened. The broad church of the West taught that justification is an inner process of moving from sinner to saint. An inner process of moving from sinner to saint. So, as is still the view of the Roman Catholic Church, justification essentially is sanctification. It's forgiveness of sins without a positive declaration of righteousness until you successfully cooperate with grace and at the end, hopefully, merit final justification. But today in the church, we also have differing views of justification presented under the Protestant umbrella. Today, it is as likely to find as many interpretations of justification among Protestants as among Christians more generally. The Reformation doctrine certainly can't be taken for granted. In fact, David Shaw says, put simply, the doctrine of justification in the 20th century has endured one of two fates. It has either retained its traditional meaning but been declared peripheral to Paul's concerns, or it has remained central by undergoing a degree of redefinition. And that's a really succinct way of putting the state of the argument today. On one hand, you have definitions of justification being expounded by biblical scholars and theologians that says justification means to be declared righteous in God's courtroom, but it's not really important in Paul. It's not the main thing. And then they'll talk about all sorts of other things being the main thing. For example, participation in Christ is one very central idea E.P. Sanders would be a representative of that view. Or it has been redefined. It's still central, but it doesn't mean what it used to mean. And so after defining justification lexically, that is, according to its use in the New Testament, I want to look at the meaning of justification in relation to these other views. And let me just state very briefly what those views are, and then I'll unpack them. One alternative that you hear in Protestant biblical scholarship today, and you hear it in evangelical seminaries today, very prominent view, is called the New Perspective on Paul. And according to this view, justification is covenant membership. To be justified is to be declared a covenant member, a member of the covenant community. And so it is not a soteriological, salvation-oriented doctrine, but an ecclesiological, a church-oriented doctrine. It's not a question about how you get saved. It's a question about who is saved. Who do we know is in and who do we know is out? And faith is the badge of the people who are in. Faith is not the means of being justified. So covenant membership is one of the alternatives to the traditional Protestant forensic view, that is legal courtroom view, that justification is a declaration that the unrighteous are righteous solely because Christ's righteousness is credited to us. And that's going to be the setting for what we'll be discussing here today. We'll be looking very briefly, first of all, at the traditional Roman Catholic view that is still found in Protestant circles today, and then be looking at the covenant membership view that is dominant in the New Perspective on Paul. But before we do that, let's take a step back, get a look at the big picture here of one of the epistles where justification, you might say, comes up a few times. Paul's letter to the Romans. N.T. Wright, who's sort of the formative figure in the New Perspective on Paul, says, at least one thing Horton and I agree on, that that's that Romans is a really important book. But don't listen to him if you want what Paul means by justification. Just take a step back and look at Rome. This is one of the things that surprises me about this whole debate is we often fail to realize Romans was a letter. I mean, it should be fairly easy to understand. I've written letters that are, you know, require a little bit maybe of interpretation down the line. 20 years later, my wife reads it and says, I'm not sure what you meant by this. But for the most part, I think when we write letters, particularly when pastors write letters to churches, they make what they're saying fairly clear. I think Paul actually is extremely clear in the letter to the Romans. And I'm not saying that to belittle Romans scholarship or Pauline scholarship at all. You can wade in it, or you can swim without touching bottom. It's one of those marvelous pieces of biblical literature. But you can really get the gist of Romans by reading it in English from start to finish. And I recommend doing that sometime, doing it out loud. There is a sound map to Romans. You know, Romans wasn't written to be read. Romans was written to be heard. And there's a sound map to it. And as you hear it, if you read it to your spouse or to a friend, read Romans out loud from start to finish, and it will make far more sense to you than it ever has. So here, let me just give a big picture of Paul's argument in Romans. Paul starts out by saying that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. Okay, so right out of the gate, any view that says Paul's great concern in talking about justification is not the wrath of God and condemnation probably is missing the point. If that's the first thing Paul says in his argument. And then he goes on to say, the Gentiles are really in quite a predicament because they know the law, they have the law written on their conscience, and sometimes they even do the things prescribed in the law, even though they don't have Torah. So that they are without excuse. Look at the wickedness of the Gentile nations. And he describes it in rather lurid detail. Sounds a lot like the evening news. And so by that time, the poor Gentiles in the Church of Rome are kind of slipping under their chairs. And perhaps some of the Jews in the Church of Rome, Jewish Christians, are saying, yes. Finally, Paul, you're always petting the Gentiles and treating them docilely, like they can just leap into the kingdom of God without circumcision and everything. You go get them. Those secular humanists, they don't have the Bible. They don't have the law of God like we do. They don't have Christian values. You go get them, Paul. And Paul says, okay, now to you. You who have the law, don't you realize when you say we have the law, you're condemning yourselves? I mean, these Gentiles don't have a law, but they sometimes do things that are prescribed in the law because it's written on their conscience. You have Torah, just as you say, and you don't do it. For God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And so the Gentiles and the Jews both stand under the law condemned. This is how the apostle concludes his argument after saying the Jews are under punishment just as much as the Gentiles. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, this is verse 19 of chapter 3, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Which, by the way, means whom, given his argument so far? Is that all? Everybody. The Jews and the Gentiles are under the law, whether it's written on the conscience or it's written on stone tablets. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now, I don't think you have to be reformed to conclude that that is the conclusion to Paul's argument. He's about to make another one. He's about to make a transition. That is the conclusion to the argument that he has made up till now. No one will be justified according to the law. Now, the covenant membership position says works of the law only means circumcision and dietary laws. Doesn't mean all laws. It means those laws that mark people off as Jewish and don't let the Gentiles in unless they become Jewish. It's those laws, just those particular laws. Well, if that's the case, how can Paul say the Gentiles are under the law? And, along with the Jews, stand condemned by the law. Whatever the argument has been thus far, it has to lead, whatever your interpretation of Paul's doctrine of justification is, somehow you have to get from the fact that he starts with condemnation and he ends Now turns the page to justification. Whatever justification is, it's an answer to condemnation. Sanctification is not an answer to condemnation. Sanctification is an answer to corruption. Glorification is not an answer to condemnation. Glorification is an answer to death and mortality. Whatever justification is, it has to be an answer to condemnation. It must be a legal courtroom verdict, just as condemnation, in fact, is. And that's why Paul, with his transition now, right after the verses I just quoted, Romans 3, 19 through 20, says in verse 21, here's the transition now, new argument. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Why all of this? He says in verse 26, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's all courtroom language. It's not about transforming people's lives. That's sanctification. We believe in that. But this isn't justification. And it's not about covenant membership. Nothing here has been said about covenant membership. Nor is he talking about some laws being obsolete versus other laws being necessary for justification. He's contrasting works of the law in toto with the gift of righteousness. So here are really the bookends of his two arguments. The righteousness of God has two forms. It's the same righteousness, but it can be understood in two ways. The righteousness of God, that is his attribute of righteousness, what God is eternally in his essence as righteous, which is bad news for you and me. Anyone who thinks that that is good news, if you're seeking to be justified by pleasing a righteous God, you have something else coming. That's why the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven because the righteousness of God condemns us all. But now, verse 21, but now a righteousness from God, a gift of righteousness to all who believe. You see the difference? The righteousness of God that condemns us is the law. The law reveals the righteousness of God that condemns us all, Jew and Gentile alike. The righteousness from God, to which the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, testify, is the way to be justified before God. You can never be justified before God by appealing to his essential righteousness as if you could stand before him in your own merits. What we need is a gift of righteousness to be declared righteous in his courtroom. Okay, that's basically what happens if we take a step back. That's not the only argument here, but that I want to begin with that introduction, taking a step back and seeing the big picture of how Paul argues for the doctrine of justification. It's not about covenant membership. It's not about sanctification. Justification is about something else entirely. Well, then what is it exactly all about? A lot of it turns on whether we actually believe that God is righteous and we are not. Right? That was a big part of his argument just before he said, so nobody will be justified by the works of the law. Why? There is no one who does good. No, not one. Well, I mean, I know some good people. No, not one. Paul said, you know, he knows we're going to say, well, yeah, but no, not one. Not one. There's no one righteous, no, not one. There's no one who does good. There's no one who seeks after God. No one. If you really believe God is righteous and there is a judgment coming and none of us is righteous, what do you need as a solution to that? You need somehow to be able to withstand that judgment. You need to somehow be able to stand in the presence of God with a status of righteous, or you have no hope. And 1 Thessalonians, by the way, is the first letter that Paul ever penned. And in that letter, Paul speaks at length about the coming judgment of God. It's one of the central themes in 1 Thessalonians. Be prepared for the coming wrath of God. Just as he begins Romans, he begins 1 Thessalonians with the coming wrath of God. This is on his mind. The problem is a lot of people who don't believe in justification also don't believe in the wrath of God. They really don't believe that God judges. What they believe is, God's nice, I'm nice, so let's be nice. That's their religion. And you have left-wing versions of it and right-wing versions of it. But basically, it's all the same, maybe a different agenda. You know, at the end of the day, God likes to forgive, I like to sin. This is a perfect relationship. That's grace. That's what grace means. Grace means, ah, boys will be boys. Forget about it. Isn't that what we often hear when people talk about grace today? It's basically antinomianism, anti-law. There is no law. God is not wrathful. There is no judgment. God doesn't care. You know, God is kind of like a boomer. You know, just kind of let everybody be. At least I'm not as bad as Ken over here, you know. You know, that's how we measure things, right? And Paul says, no, not one, no one can say all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and God is righteous, God is holy, and he does show wrath. There is a day coming when he will judge the world in righteousness. And he's given proof of this by raising Jesus, the judge, from the dead. And so the great question that Paul's hearers and recipients of this letter would have had is, how do we survive the coming judgment? And by the way, that was a Jewish question. It wasn't a Gentile question. Gentiles were saying, how can I get out of this body? Boy, I can't wait till I fly away. Oh, glory, glory, I'll fly away. That they couldn't wait. The body is a prison house of the soul, right? So they're going to be released and great. Salvation is basically dying. You're finally released. The great concern of the Jewish people during this time, talking about non-Christian Jews, Jewish people at this time was, how are we going to survive the coming judgment, which must be right around the corner? It must be soon. The judgment must be coming. And so the gospel isn't simply that Jesus was crucified and raised, or that these events demonstrate his lordship, but that he was crucified for our sins and was raised for our justification, Romans 4:25. Okay, now let's go a little bit deeper into the weeds here on the definition and rule out the possibilities that we've just mentioned for defining justification. In the New Testament, the two words, justification and righteousness, are linked lexically, semantically. That means they are connected. These two words are intrinsically connected. And they belong to a word group, D-I-K, the dik word group. So, dikaiosune, dikaiao, dikaioma. Dikaioma is the legal verdict of either acquittal or condemnation. Dikaiosune is righteousness, the noun, righteousness or justice. The adjective dikaios is righteous or just. And dikaiao means to justify, to declare righteous in the courtroom, to be cleared in court. And if you pick up a classical Greek or Koine Greek lexicon, it will tell you that that's what justification means. So why do theologians and biblical scholars want to play around with it when it's generally agreed that this is also how the term was used in secular Greek? So simply on lexical grounds, at least two alternatives have to be excluded, which happen to be the two that I mentioned at the outset. First, dikaiao cannot mean to make righteous. And the problem is the Latin Vulgate of Jerome in the 5th century, the Latin Vulgate rendered dikaiao justificare. To declare righteous instead became to make righteous. And so people who couldn't read Greek, which meant even a lot of Latin theologians, including Augustine, by the way, who had a great theology of grace. It's all of grace. We're saved by grace alone, standing for the truth of grace alone. He nevertheless believed justification was a process of being made righteous by grace. And in large measure, what we have throughout the Middle Ages, you say, how could you, for centuries, the magisterial church get it so wrong on justification? Well, if the only Bible you have says to make righteous every time you read justification, no surprise that you're going to interpret justification as sanctification. But it can't mean that. Jerome simply was wrong when he translated it like that. And Erasmus realized it when he made up his critical edition of the New Testament in the 16th century. And Erasmus never joined the Reformation. Nevertheless, before Luther, Erasmus said, that's not what it means. Justificare is not the proper rendering for dikaiao. Now, this doesn't preclude the possibility that the verdict is rendered toward those who have done something to merit it. That's a further question that has to be debated. It may well be, just on the basis of what I've said here, that people merit justification before God. They merit the declaration of righteousness. Or it may be that they don't. That's a separate question. Of course they don't. Nobody merits it, but that's a separate question. At least at this point, we can be absolutely clear and very assured. Justification means to be declared righteous in the courtroom. Never mind the basis, never mind the means. Just what it means is declared righteous in the courtroom. It does not mean to make holy. And that's the problem that we have with the Latin translation all the way down to modern times, translating justification as justificare, to be made righteous rather than to be declared righteous. It's interesting, too, you can go outside of Paul, go to Jesus, Matthew 12:37 and John 3:17 through 18. and you have two verbs juxtaposed against each other. Katakrima is condemnation. To be condemned is that's the problem. The problem that is being addressed, the problem being solved is condemnation. And what does he say is the solution? Justification. In both of those instances, justification is used in juxtaposition to condemnation. Do you see why I'm emphasizing that point? Justification must be a legal, first of all, that's just what it means, but it has to be used as a legal courtroom term here, a verdict, a declaration that one is righteous, if the opposite is condemnation. The opposite of condemnation is acquittal. If the one is a courtroom legal verdict, then the other must be as well. You don't want a bad verdict, you want a good verdict. For Paul also, this dikaioma is justification in opposition not to corruption, but to katakrima, condemnation. Romans 4, 6 and 7, Romans 5, 16 through 18 and 8, 1. As well as 8:14, 33 to 34, 2 Corinthians 5:19, I could go on and on. There are so many passages where when Paul's talking about justification, it's an answer to condemnation. Does that make sense? If justification meant to make righteous, then the problem it addresses is corruption. But in those contexts where Jesus and Paul speak of justification, they don't talk about corruption. They talk about condemnation. So justification, once again, must be a legal verdict just as condemnation is. And again, Erasmus pointed this out, Lorenzo Valla, other Renaissance humanists who didn't join the Reformation at all. In fact, this conclusion is shared today by a number of the most noted Roman Catholic exegetes. Joseph Fitzmyer is one of my favorite commentators on Paul. Sometimes you feel like you're living in a Salvador Dali painting, where you have, you know, clocks dripping off of trees and everything, and you just wonder how more surreal can this get when you're relying on Roman Catholic commentaries on Romans. And really discouraged by reading Protestant commentaries. To be justified in Christ, he writes, is to stand before God's tribunal acquitted or vindicated, that they might stand before him as righteous persons. In his experience near Damascus, Paul realized the truth that all human beings have sinned and have failed to attain the share of divine glory destined for them, but this is now given through what Christ Jesus has obtained for them vicariously. Thus, Paul realized that the righteousness that he and other Christians have is not their own. I don't know if the Pope let that one go. It is a righteousness from God, Philippians 3:9, Romans 10:3, a gift freely bestowed by God because of what Christ Jesus has done for sinners. God thus became for Paul the source of life in Christ Jesus because God had made him our righteousness, 1 Corinthians 1:30. The means whereby Paul himself now became upright or righteous before God. It's a wonderful thing when people are just honest about what words mean. And Fitzmyer sees it. That's not only lexically what it means, it's how Paul uses the term. The same is true in the Old Testament. I won't go into detail there, but The verbal form to justify is a legal courtroom term. For example, Exodus 23:7 says, "I will not justify the wicked." I love that verse. I love to quote that juxtaposed with Romans 4. God justifies the wicked. Isn't that a contradiction? Well, it's not a contradiction. God cannot just acquit the guilty. He can't turn and look the other way, but he can credit the righteousness of the covenant mediator in his act of obedience to a sinner, and that sinner stands before him as righteous, in fact. It's not a legal fiction. It is an absolutely true fact because Jesus Christ's righteousness is truly credited to us. A number of years ago, junior year, I think it was, in college, went to Europe with some friends. And I did what I think hardly ever happens with college students. I ran out of money. And I called my parents, and I said, I kind of stuck here in Barcelona. I'm really sorry. I guess I didn't figure out how much I needed, but I'm out of money. What do I do? I need to get home and so forth. So what do they do? I mean, after I had to, endure the lecture and everything, what happened? They transferred money from their account into my account so that I could access it in Barcelona. Paul uses this banking analogy, courtroom analogy, banking analogy, uses all these analogies to make the point of what's happening in justification. God is crediting us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, transferring his merits into our account. And that leads us to the covenant faithfulness interpretation. If justification cannot mean what the Roman Catholic Church and many Protestants today believe that it means, to make righteous, then it also opposes the definition of justification by those who think that it is covenant faithfulness, namely the new perspective on Paul. This interpretation emerges from a particular history of 19th and 20th century theology that rejects the idea of retributive justice as being proper to God. Again, this idea of wrath. No, it's a relationship. It's relational. It's not legal. The Greek and Roman mind was very legal, but the Hebraic mind was very relational. And therefore, justification has to be about restoring the relationship. It's not about some legal mumbo-jumbo. It's about restoring the relationship. It really means God is covenantally faithful. God is faithful to his covenant, and we, in turn, are faithful to the covenant ourselves. Well, the first question to ask is, which covenant are we talking about? Because if God is faithful to the covenant in which we were all born in Adam, we're toast. So who wants to appeal to that covenant? I want to run like there's no tomorrow from that covenant into the covenant of grace, where I still have to have the righteousness of God, but it comes as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ. Christ becomes my righteousness. To be sure, conformity to an external norm of ethical principles is different from submitting to Yahweh's covenantal law, but God's law is an external norm. They say, no, it's not an external norm. It's a heart thing. It's about the heart. It's not about merits and what people do and how they're held accountable. It's really not about rules and laws at all. But the prophets would beg to differ. I mean, Deuteronomy 28 would. I mean, there are so many passages. But for example, righteousness is synonymous with justice in Amos 5:7. O you who turn justice, mishpat, to wormwood, and cast down righteousness, zedekah, righteousness, to the earth. And that's repeated in verse 24. But let justice, mishpat, roll down like waters, and righteousness, zedekah, like an ever-flowing stream. And then again, the same formula in 6:12. Typical Hebrew parallelism, where you repeat the same thing with a different word, but it means the same thing, for emphasis. Righteousness means justice. It doesn't mean relationship. Justification, therefore, cannot mean gradual transformation, recognition of membership in the people of God, in other words, a true relationship, or anything else other than the courtroom declaration that someone is righteous before God. This fact by itself doesn't indicate the basis. Now, once again, everything I've said so far, you could take the road separate here. You could say, yes, it's a forensic verdict declaring that you are righteous in God's courtroom. And you have to actually be righteous yourself in order to merit that status. That's a separate question. But the one thing you cannot say is that it doesn't mean a legal verdict that you are righteous before God. Now, last point, what is the gift? Sorry, not the last point, the second point, but it's going to be like the last point because I'm running out of time. Very similar to the last point. What is the gift? So what is the gift? Now we decide the question, okay, if it's a legal verdict, you are righteous. I declare you righteous in the courtroom. On what basis? What is the gift of righteousness that we read about in Romans 3:21? One other locus or place for answering this question is Romans 5, summarized in verses 15 through 17. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the katakrima, judgment, following one trespass, brought condemnation, and the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now, still, this gift of righteousness has been interpreted in different ways. For much of the church's history, and still in Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholic theology, this justification is regarded as a process of becoming holy that reaches a climax in deification, the beatific vision, for those who cooperate with grace sufficiently. And according to Latin theology, justification remains a free gift because when you are baptized, it is all of grace. You're a little helpless baby. You can't contribute anything to it. It is 100% grace. God has unconditionally chosen you for salvation. And he gives his elect the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit in baptism so that they are forgiven and cleansed and regenerated. That's justification. And so if you ask a Roman Catholic, if you ask Thomas Aquinas in the Middle Ages, do you believe in justification by grace? He would say, absolutely. What else could it be? God chose us unconditionally in Christ before the foundation of the world. Christ died for the elect. The Holy Spirit has to efficiently regenerate people. They can't even cooperate with that. It's 100% God. God sovereignly regenerates people in baptism. That first justification is all of grace. Then he gives them the opportunity with sufficient grace, not efficient grace that regenerates, but sufficient grace if we can participate, sufficient grace to receive a further justification, an increase of the gift of righteousness, until one day finally we stand before God, and then, only then is it a verdict. God declares you righteous based on whether you actually are in yourself righteous. Now, as I say, you hear this in all kinds of circles these days, not just Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox, but Protestant as well. What is the free gift? Free gift of righteousness. The free gift of righteousness is not the ability to merit final justification. The free gift of righteousness is the free gift of righteousness. And what is that free gift according to the Apostle Paul? None other than Jesus Christ. It's not something he gives us that justifies us. It's someone he gives us that justifies us. He gives us Christ. That's why the Reformer said, this is the line in the sand. This is what this is really all about. Christ or nothing. This is not about a fine point of theology. This is about whether we believe in Jesus or not. Whether we really trust in Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of his merits or not. Is it a free gift? And is that free gift Jesus Christ? If you hesitate on that, then you're not a faithful interpreter of the gospel, the Reformer said. The heart of the Reformation's message was that justification is a free gift only because it is the righteousness of Christ credited or imputed to the believer. This righteousness is alien in the sense that it does not belong to us, but it does now. But it's like that money my parents credited to my account. They didn't give me something. They didn't send something in, you know, by air freight, a pill or something, to help me make money faster so I could get home. They credited their money that they had worked for. I hadn't earned it. They credited it to my account. And so it was really mine. Although it was alien. As the Westminster Confession puts it so well in its 11th chapter, those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them, even by the Holy Spirit. This is not regeneration. Not because they're regenerated, not because they participate in Christ's righteousness or what have you. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Not even imputing faith itself or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. Man, that's when you're really glad that there were some lawyers at the Westminster Assembly. A lot of them were frustrated lawyers, maybe failed in law school, so they became theologians. But it's wonderful because every single codicil kills dead every objection, every weasel phrase that we still see today in the church, even by some people who subscribe that 11th chapter of the Westminster Confession. That's the gift. That's the gift of righteousness. And the last one that I'll just have to mention briefly here in passing, we can talk about it later. It deserves more than I'm going to give it, obviously, is another great word, logizomai. To impute or to credit. And I've already kind of made that point. So that the word justification means to declare righteous in the courtroom. The basis for it is Christ. You don't receive any gifts of Christ without receiving the giver. The giver comes with his gifts. It is Christ who is our salvation, not something he gives us. It is Christ himself who is our life. Christ himself who is our obedience. Christ himself who is our righteousness. Christ himself who is our immortality. Being united to him, everything he is now belongs to us. And then how do we receive this? We receive this by crediting or imputing. We receive this in a banking sense. By God crediting to us the perfect righteousness of another, namely Jesus Christ. And so we go from rags to riches. Let me close by reading the Apostle Paul's personal account of how this happened and how he knows this in his own life from Philippians chapter 3. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me, and it's safe for you." I love that. I'm going to tell you the gospel again. I know I've just done it about 30 times in the same letter, but it's no trouble for me. Isn't that great? It's no trouble for me to repeat the gospel again, and it's really safe for you because you don't really know the gospel. I know you think you do, but you don't really know the gospel. Paul says, "I don't really know the gospel till I hear it again and again." We have to always hear the gospel. It's always alien. It's always foreign. We totally get moralism. We totally get that. What we don't get is that God justifies the wicked. Just go out and ask people, what do you think religion is all about? Go ask people in Cheyenne, walk the streets and say, what do you think religion is all about? Making good people better. Having your best life now. Be a better you. That's what religion is all about, and you could try our church. We have a really good program for how you can become better. And so that's what people assume religion is all about. You tell them, well, really, it's about the justification of the wicked, that the wicked are declared righteous in God's courtroom while they're still wicked. Well, that's unfair. That's not justice. Oh my goodness, are you serious? You're responding to this good news with that's not justice? Okay, be my guest to justice. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, whatever I had in my bank account, I thought, this is my retirement savings. Whatever I had in my asset column, I counted all as loss, bankruptcy, for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of everything and counted all as dung in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that you have provided a salvation that is so complete that there is absolutely nothing that we contribute but sin and resistance to this whole operation. And yet you overcome our resistance. You sweetly and gently regenerate us and make that which is ugly to us beautiful, and that which is senseless and against all logic, you show the sublime reasonableness of it by your Spirit. And so, Father, we look at the justification of the ungodly, including ourselves in that class, and we say, thank you for being just and justifier of the ungodly. Thank you for finding a way. What a brilliant plan, an amazing plan, but a costly plan, so that you can remain the just judge of all the earth and have mercy on us pitiful sinners. Hear us, for we pray in Christ. Amen.